I'm thinking that I may have bitten off a little bit more than I can chew this morning, but I'm going to go for it anyway. And so bear with me. But in the last few weeks, we've been moving up in a theme that started last, I guess, 2 weeks ago with how do we make God real? I mean, how do we do that? God seems to stay as a fictional character so often in our lives and someone who stays at arm's length. How can we make him real in our life? And then last week, we talked about behavior versus identity. And let's face it, we as a church always focus on behavior. We focus on law. We focus on obedience so much of the time. But what Jesus is really focusing on is something completely different. You know, there's three things. There's religion, there's spirituality, and there's ethics or morality. And we tend to equate all three. We think our religion and our spirituality is the same, but it's not. What religion really is a systematic or systematized expression, and usually a group expression, of our spirituality. But any religion is only as good as the reflection of the spirituality of each of its individual members. See how that works? And then we take our spirituality and say it's the same as our ethics, and they're not the same either. Religion includes ethics and morality within its system, but spirituality is a much deeper thing. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's saying, you know what? Truth be told, I'm not that concerned about your behavior, except as it expresses who you are, your identity. He said, I've come to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Fulfill it how? Fulfill it in the identity of you with me, me with my Father, so that you're not following rules anymore. You're not like a trained seal who is doing things in order to get a reward at the end. But you truly have become this law. You have become what it means to be whole and complete and to be living in kingdom. And so truly what Jesus is doing is showing us the Father. He showed us the Father not only in his words, but most importantly in who he was and how he lived, the choices he made, the way he related to the people around him. And he's saying, you can relate to me. You can be one with me in the same way. And you can do the things that I do. And so really what we're after is identity with the Father, to become one with the Father as Jesus was one with the Father. So we kind of live and eat and breathe Father-ese, you know? But doing that requires that there must be a certain level of trust with this Father. We need to know enough about him that we know that it's okay to be one with him. I mean, think about the Christian leaders or the religious leaders that you see on TV. You know, there's a lot of those people that I don't want to be one with. You know, I want to keep my distance from some of them because I don't know them well enough. And what I see makes me distrust that identity, that coming close. And so there are so many things about our Father that we misconceive that Jesus was trying to set right that keep us at arm's length from him. You know, behavior is easy. All you got to do is tell me the rules, tell me the punishments, and then I know where to go. But I can keep my distance. In fact, I prefer to keep my distance from the judge. You know, I prefer that. That's safer. But identity requires me to come right into communion with, to let all my defenses down, to become vulnerable, to peel away the things that I hold on as my security blankets and my shield in order to be able to be one with this Father. But do I really trust him? So before we can consent to even be moving toward identity with this Father, we need to know something about him. And what is it about God that we most hear when we talk about God in the traditional Christian sense? I wanted to read you an email. Actually, it wasn't an email. It was a question that was posted on a blog. And I thought this woman just nailed it perfectly when she says, seriously, what's up with the God of the Old Testament? And how does one reconcile him with the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament just seems so much more angry and violent. I mean, he wiped out all of the earth's population but a select family with Noah's flood. He ordered genocides, and he even tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son to him. This is all just so confusing to me. How does one reconcile the seemingly violent and angry God of the Old Testament with the merciful and loving God of the New Testament? Did God change, even though the Bible says God is unchanging? Or did we change, or what? And then she puts these two little emoticons. One is a sad face with three question marks over its head, and the other one is going like this. I thought that was pretty good. See, if we distrust God's motives, if we distrust God's character, if we see him as this angry God, even if we can justify that in a lot of different ways, how do we trust him enough to really want to be him, to be that close to him? See, this is what we're trying to deal with here. Traditional Christianity, like it or not, has painted the picture of an angry God. And it's painted this angry God because it has settled on the law as the primary instrument of our relationship with this God. Our behavior is key. And even though we say we're saved by grace, that law keeps coming up because if you are not following the law, then you probably were never saved in the first place. You know, and so it always comes back to the law, and it comes back to this angry God. Nearly 300 years ago, there was in this country what was called the First Great Awakening. At least historians call it that now. And it ran from about 1730 to 1755, just in the run-up to the American Revolutionary War. And this was a time of great spiritual awakening, and it was of a particular flavor. And it was led by and driven by the Reformed Church, the Puritan Church, which was largely a Calvinist church. And one of the leaders of that movement, who is also now recognized as one of the great theologians of this country, of America, of the United States, was Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote a sermon in 1741 called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And I want to just read you a few paragraphs from this, because you've got to try to get your arms around the legacy that we have as a Western Christian church, even in this country, and try to understand where we are coming from and why sometimes it is so difficult for us to reconcile this notion of a loving father versus an angry father. He writes, in part, these are just excerpts, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and with big thunder. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction." Getting good for you yet? Listen to this part. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night. that you were permitted to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else to be given as a reason as to why you do not very this moment drop down into hell. Wow. This guy must have been fun at parties. Now, we make a jest and it sounds so out of whack, but you know, remember he was a Reformed pastor, which meant he was Calvinist, which meant that they were talking about primarily the sovereignty of God. God is absolute authority. Man had nothing to do with anything, had no decision-making power or process himself. Everything was about God's sovereign ability to make decisions. And pure Calvinism states that God has already decided who's going to hell and who's going to heaven even before you're born. And so all that is done and predestined, and there's nothing you can do to change it. And so it's a difficult theology. And even though Calvinists today typically don't practice pure Calvinism, it's still evident in many of the teachings. And there's a little bit more I got to read you because it gets worse. He writes, "It is everlasting wrath, everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will be absolutely despaired of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger?" So no matter how much you may understand your error, no matter how much you may want to be with your God, God's anger burns forever against you. And then finally, there's nothing you can really do. Or not so much that nothing you can really do, that would be pure Calvinism, but it's possible that you may not even know that you are in danger of hell. This last paragraph, "How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in the danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. There is a reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are or what seats they sit or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons, promising themselves that they shall escape." So damnation can happen whether you're even aware of it or not, if you're even trying to follow your God but haven't followed the right prescriptions. You can be subject to this everlasting torment at the hands of an angry God. Now we can say, yeah, this is 270 years ago. We can say that this was a different time, a different culture, and we can talk about the fact that this was a Calvinist ideology and theology, and nobody really believes that today. But the thing is that the legacy does continue. We started a few weeks ago talking about the controversy that surrounded a new book that came out about the doctrine of hell and about the primacy of God's love, focusing so much on the primacy of God's love that it seemed to downplay hell as a place of eternal punishment and more as a place of rehabilitation. Hell was more kind of like going to rehab or a purgatory. You know, it was temporary because God's love would always win. And so the backlash against that teaching from the evangelical church kicked up all sorts of dust at the bottom of the aquarium. And I want to read you a couple more paragraphs. I know this isn't a lot of reading here, but I want to really set this in, that we are not free of this legacy of the angry God. This one writer took that premise of that book called Love Wins and said, if love wins in that way, if hell isn't forever, then what you have is a judgmentless gospel. That's what he called it. And he says, in the end, though the judgmentless gospel is no gospel at all, it leaves us with a diminished God and no need for grace. Take away the notion of judgment, and you rob Christianity of any hope of satisfying our longing for justice, a longing built into us from our just and wise God. The judgmentless gospel fails to deal with the problem of evil and the detrimental way that we humans treat each other, and by extension, God. Once we take away judgment, we lose the gravity of our sin. And once we lose sight of our sinfulness, we short-circuit our experience of the powerful gratitude that comes from receiving grace. What the judgmentless gospel leaves us with is a one-dimensional God, a sappy, sanitized deity that we can easily manage. He nods and winks at our behavior, much like a kind elderly man who is not seriously invested in our lives. But the evil of our world is much too serious for us to view God as a pandering papa. Now, we talked about straw man last week. A straw man argument is where you, instead of dealing directly with the argument that someone else has premised, you make up another one that is similar to it, and you attack that instead of the original one, because it's easier. This is kind of a straw man argument, because he's taking it and exaggerating the argument and attacking that. And so I want you to see how some of these attempts at persuasion kind of move us in ways. He writes further, the picture of God in the Bible is much more satisfying. He is angry because he is love. Think about that. He is angry because he is love. He looks at the world and sees the trafficking of innocent girls, the destructive use of drugs, the genocidal atrocities in Africa, the terrorist attacks that keep people in perpetual fear. And he, out of love for the creation that reflects him as creator, is rightfully and gloriously angry. Real love always wants the best for the beloved. Well, no one can argue with that statement. Real love always wants the best for the beloved. But is that real love requiring anger? He finally says, the God who is truly scary is not the wrathful God of the Bible, but the God of the judgmentless gospel, who closes his eyes to the evil of this world, shrugs his shoulders, and ignores it in the name of love. What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. The problem isn't that the judgmentless God is too loving, it's that he is not loving enough. The question here that he is posing is not really the one I think that we should be asking, you know. He's basically saying that God's holiness requires anger at sin and at sinners. Because without anger at sin, it lets evil go unpunished. But is that really true? If God isn't angry, is he not a good God or not a good parent? If he's not angry, is he really letting sin go unpunished? Is anger required to be able to do that? See, he's changed the terms of the argument for us now. And the question is, really, does God's holiness require anger at sin and at sinners? Is anger at sin and leaving sin unpunished really the same thing? I believe this is another straw man argument, and we all agree that evil must be dealt with. It must be corrected. It must be resisted. And it must be punished. There's no question about that. I think we can all agree that there has to be righteousness, there has to be some balance. And that, of course, God doesn't see all behavior as equal. He isn't nodding and winking at the behavior that is destructive, not only of self, but of relationships, individual relationships, group relationships. That's not the question. The question is God angry because he is love? I think that's the question. Is anger necessary for love, to deal with sin, Is that the only response? That's the question we need to deal with. I have a memory from when I was probably, I think probably 6 or 7. It's the only time I remember my father spanking me. And I can't remember what it was I did. You know, I don't even remember the pain of the spanking. I just remember that we were in my bedroom and he sat on my bed and put me over his knee. And I remember looking up and seeing this red, contorted face. He was so angry, the veins were sticking out of his neck. And I remember the big hand coming down. I can close my eyes and I can see it because it's the only time I remember my father that angry and hitting me. And I'm sure I was crying and doing all the things that little kids do, but I don't remember that. I just remember the face. I remember that face and what he was saying and what he was screaming, I don't know, but something was coming out. I can't imagine what I could have done at age 6 or 7 to make him that angry. Was the anger really about what I did? You know, I've gone for a long time without letting traffic bother me. And I've noticed just in the last few weeks that it's bothering me again. I was coming down the street and, you know, I've got an 84 Vanagon. It doesn't move very fast. And there was one of those big Land Rovers, black ones, bearing down on me, right on my bumper, the whole time I was trying to get on the toll road. And I couldn't go anywhere because I'm going through the toll road lane, you know, the fast pass thing. And I had to wait till I got it and finally was able to pull over. And I so much wanted to give her a nice gesture. I really wanted to do that. And then there was another time I'm going and some guy is braking in front of me and there's no one in front of him. Why is he doing this? And then I had to stop and say, why is this bothering me? This is not a big deal. I've gone literally for years without traffic bothering me. I just pull over when someone wants to get through. I slow down when people slow down. And suddenly it's bothering me again. And I realized traffic patterns haven't changed. I've changed. I'm bringing who I am and all the stress and the things that I'm carrying to this moment and letting these things bother me. And when I look back at that moment with my father, I realized he wasn't that mad at me. He was that mad at life. He was that mad at something. Something had built up in him and I was the flashpoint, the trigger point. Is anger the only response? Is anger the way that we need to go about correcting the wrongs that we see in our lives? Or is there another way that we can do that? You know, how many parents have always said, you know, when they're disciplining their children, whether it's corporally or otherwise, I'm doing this for your own good. This hurts me more than it hurts you. We say these things. But I'll tell you what. If your response is always and consistently anger at repeated behavior in your children, who's got the problem? Huh? We know who kids are. We know what they do. We know what they're going to do because we did it. And we see it again perpetuated in our children. You think God doesn't know us as well? He created us. He knows our nature. He knows our flaws. Is he surprised when we do things that are against our own best interests and against the law that he has laid down for us as a guide, as an instruction in how to live fully in kingdom? Is anger the response that he would have? Well, you know, he's God. You can't compare God to a human parent, right? Well, Jesus did, didn't he? He said, who among you would give a stone to your son when he asked for a loaf of bread? Or a snake when he asks for a fish. You who are evil, and that word, bisha, evil in Aramaic, simply means incomplete, immature, not ready to deal with life according to your designed parameters. You who are evil, immature, incomplete. If you know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven good things to you, give good things to you? He makes the analogy for us. It's a legitimate one. We can look at it. Jesus uses that to show us something. You know, one of the things that struck me, I think it was when Bubba took me to an AA meeting. In fact, Bubba, you might have told me this story. He told me of an AA old-timer, and a newcomer comes into a meeting, and he's obviously not ready for anything that's going on here. And the old-timer simply pulls out his wallet, takes out a $10 bill, gives it to the man, and says, go buy yourself a drink and come back when you're ready. Shocked the heck out of me. Who would do such a thing? But you see, the old-timers know. They've been around long enough. They can see someone coming from the other side of the parking lot, and they know if they're ready or they're not. They don't have to get excited. They don't have to get angry. They don't have to jump up and down and scream. They simply know, you're not ready yet. Go get it out of your system. Go do it. Come back when you're ready. I'm here. I will be here. I will sponsor you. I will do whatever needs to happen, but I can't do it until you're ready. They don't have to get angry. Is God less able to deal with our sins, our self-destructive behavior than that, than an AA old-timer? And think about it. Are all our sins a direct rebellion against God, a willful, conscious rebellion against God and His precepts? Aren't so many of our sins a reflection of our own weakness, a reflection of our traumas, the things that we have suffered in life? And we're running on some program that we don't even know exists, and we keep making these mistakes, and we don't get it. Just like Paul said, these things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. You know, oh, wretched man that I am. But he also says, it's not me doing these things, it's the sin nature in me. Does God not understand that in us? Does he not get that we really don't want to misbehave, that we really don't want to rebel sometimes? But all of this is subjective, and I realize that. It's anecdotal, and I realize that too. So what do the scriptures say? I mean, let's get right down to it, and let's take a look at scripture. You go ahead and pull out your handouts if you have them. The problem you're going to find here is that Scripture is pretty schizophrenic on the subject. It's going to bang you back and forth. There are so many passages I could have pulled, hundreds of them, that deal with anger and deal with loving kindness in God's nature. I just pulled four, you know, from the Old Testament, just for you to take a look at. Numbers 32:13. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the Hebrew means something other than what it seems to be saying. It means exactly what it's saying. The anger of the Lord burned against them. But at Exodus 34:6-7, then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is the Lord with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai when he's going to write the second set of tablets after the first were broken by Moses in his anger. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so he is making a distinction between this anger and punishment. That maybe anger is not necessary for the punishment. And this idea of visiting iniquity on generation to generation, don't we see that happening all the time? God doesn't have to do it by punishing innocent further generations. It is visited on them by the sins of the father, and then their sons and their sons. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And yet Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. What is going on here? The Old Testament is telling us that God is both slow to anger and angry. He is abounding in chesed, is the Hebrew word for loving kindness, for good and kindness and mercy. And yet he is also furiously vengeful. Now how are we supposed to understand something like that? Something's got to give, right? Now, this is going to be a little bit controversial for some of you, but stay with me for a minute. God is unchanging. Can we all agree on that? The Bible tells us God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet we change all the time, constantly changing. if between God's nature, our nature, and Scripture, if those are the three things we're dealing with, and something has to give for us to understand and try to reconcile these things in our mind and come out with a clear understanding of God's nature, the thing that has to give is not Scripture and not God's nature as a loving God as portrayed by Jesus himself, but our notion of what the inspiration of Scripture means itself. When we say that Scripture is inspired, that it is the Word of God, that is inspired by God, we sometimes mean that every single word was ordained by God in a sort of automatic writing. You know, that God's Spirit possessed the spirit of the author of the books of Scripture, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. But more and more, scholars are coming to understand that the inspiration of Scripture is the God's inspiration of the writers of Scripture. The men and women who wrote these books were inspired by their experience of God in their life, and they wrote of that experience. And they wrote in the way that they understood their lives. They wrote with the ability that they had in language and with the science that they understood in their culture and with the cultural attributes that they had. That's why there is polygamy and slavery in the Old Testament, because that was part of their lives. It was something that has been grown out of as mankind has moved forward in many spheres. But they are writing as they understood. And the Hebrews understood God in an anthropomorphized way. Have you heard that word before? It means giving human attributes to something that doesn't have them. God has always talked about it as having arms and legs and wings and a face. But God is spirit. Does he really have those things? No, but they're using poetic license to try to get something across. And God was imagined with human form, especially to the ancients. Does that mean that God has human emotions as well? Or was that something that was given poetic license? We don't know. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But the point is that the writers of Scripture were writing about their God in the way that made sense to them, in a way that made God real for them and not this fictional character. And the second point is that for the Hebrews, everything was theological. Everything happened because God willed it. If it happened, it's because God wanted it to happen. And he wanted it to happen that way. And either he ordered it or he allowed it to happen. And so if things went well, God was blessing you. If things went poorly, from your point of view, then God was cursing you or God was punishing you. If you won the battle, God was blessing you, and it was an affirmation that you were doing what God ordained. And if you lost the battle, then his wrath and his fury burned against you. My God, why have you forsaken me? David writes that in Psalm 22, and Jesus quotes it on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does God ever leave or forsake us? The Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. Why would David write such a thing? Because that's how he was feeling at the moment. His God felt a million miles away, even though he was as close as his next breath. Jesus on the cross, who knew better than anyone the constancy of his Father, said the same thing. The writers of Scripture wrote what they were feeling at the time. And the third point about ancient Hebrew writing and worldview was that they didn't think logically the way we do in the West. Instead of the logic of the Greek that moves in a single line from premise to conclusion, where only one thing can be true at a time, the Jews practice a form of what is now called block logic, where two incompatible, unreconcilable truths were just laid down side by side. My God, why have you forsaken me? God will never leave or forsake us. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What's going on? What's happening? Because the Jews realized that from man's point of view, things appear this way. And from God's point of view, they appear this way. And you can lay them down side by side and not reconcile them, because guess what? There's really no way to do that. We are going to feel as if God has forsaken us. We are going to feel as if God's anger burns against us, because of the consequences that we face for the choices that we have made in life, or the choices others have made, or because we're on the fault line of an earthquake or in the path of the tsunami. And it feels like God has forsaken us and is chastising us. And that's real. But from God's point of view, what's really going on? Is it the same thing? And what does Jesus say? First of all, Jesus never puts anger or angry and his Father in the same sentence in the Gospels. Read the red words. It's not there. Never describes his Father as angry. What he does say here at Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus realizes that the first instance of anger is the precursor to a series of events that will lead to physical altercation, murder, destruction. Don't even let the angry thought even develop. And if it does, let it go instantly. Well, some manuscripts say anger for no cause. Okay, well, that's different. Then there is a cause. Is there a cause when we can have anger? Well, that's possible. But remember what Jesus says when he says to turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on your right, offer them your left as well. What he's saying there is do not return anger for anger. Do not return evil for evil. Do not return in kind what has been given to you. So even then, anger is not a tool that Jesus recognizes. And look at Ephesians, when Paul speaks, 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Bitterness, wrath, anger, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And James 1:19-20, then you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Are Jesus, Paul, and James giving us higher standards than God himself? Is that what's going on here? Or does God abide by the principles that he is giving us to abide by in order to be identified with him? If he is showing us the way to oneness with himself, is he practicing something else? And then finally in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Members of one another, identity. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so a distinction is being made now between anger of the moment and sinning. Hanging on to the anger. Letting that anger characterize you. Jesus is trying to present the Father as this consummate lover. And remember the parable of the prodigal son. Probably the best example of how Jesus is portraying his Father. A Father who had every right to not only be angry at his son, but to actually put him to death and to carry a grudge against him for the rest of his life and the rest of his clan's and family's lifetime. And yet the whole time that his son is abroad in the foreign land, it's not anger that characterizes the Father. It's a longing for his return. And when he does return, he cannot wait to get to him, to embrace him, to smother him with kisses that don't stop. This is the Father that Jesus is trying to show us. He's trying to get us to understand we don't need anger necessarily to resist sin. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, the desert fathers and mothers left their society and moved into the deserts of Egypt and Palestine to try to find this identity with God. They realized that their society was not giving them the opportunity to do that. In fact, they saw their society as a shipwreck that needed to be fled from. And so they went into solitude. They went into the mountains and the deserts to try to find that. And the stories that come out of the lifestyle, the choices, the character of these men and women is incredible. I can't recommend highly enough that you read stories of these desert fathers and mothers. But the one that I want to read to you this morning is dealing exactly with what we're talking about. Of Abba Amanus, a disciple of Anthony, it is said that in his solitude he advanced to the point where his goodness was so great that he took no notice of wickedness. Thus, having become bishop, someone brought a young girl who was pregnant to him, saying, "See what the unhappy wretch has done. Give her a penance." But he, having marked the young girl's womb with the sign of the cross, commanded that 6 pairs of fine linen sheets should be given to her, saying, "It is for fear that when she comes to give birth, she may die, she or the child, and have nothing for the burial." But her accusers resumed, "Why did you do that? Give her a punishment." But he said to them, "Look, brother, she is near to death. What am I to do?" Then he sent her away, and no old man dared accuse her anymore. He advanced in his goodness to the point that he took no notice of wickedness. Maybe that goes a step too far for our purposes here, but I'll tell you what it does do. It shows that Amanus was able to see to the need of the moment. He looked at this girl and he saw her need, and he loved her, and he cared for her, and he feared for her, and he gave her what was needed. And what was needed was not punishment. What was needed was 6 pairs of fine linen, and the fact that someone cared enough to give it. Do you know what that must have felt like to a young, unwed, pregnant girl who was probably 12 or 13 at the time? What did that do for her? What did it do for the others? First inflame them to further anger, but maybe something changed in them later on. See, the Father sees our needs deeply. Before we even speak our needs in prayer, he knows what we need. He sees that deeper need and he responds to that. What do we need? When do we need it? Remember when Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs, because the swine will trample it and the dogs may turn and tear you to pieces." And that sounds so condescending to us. It sounds like we've got the haves and the have-nots, and the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer, and nothing is further from the truth. What Jesus is saying is, see the person at their point of need. Don't try to give them your one-size-fits-all message. Don't try to give them what just feels good to you or makes sense to you. See them. See what they need and give that thing, because if you give before they're ready, it just all runs off. Water off the duck's back. And for others, to give them what they're not ready for will just anger them and they'll turn and attack you. Give what is needed at the right place and the right time. Bring people along in relationship. And God is doing that with us collectively, right? The nation of Israel had to grow up. Generations had to die off before they could see the greater things that God had for them, before they were ready, mature enough to accept the message of Jesus Christ, of a God who didn't need to be angry to get things done. And he does that with us individually as well. As we are growing, we need the discipline before we can get to the place of freedom. And so God gives us what we need as we need it. Without anger, God can leave us to the torments of our own decisions, the consequences of our actions. But he always leaves a light on so that we can come home, like the father of the prodigal. God seems to be angry, I'm becoming more and more convinced, because we are. Because we see life through the prism of law, of obedience. And we wonder if we're ever good enough. We wonder if at any moment God dangling this spider over the fire is just going to let go, and that's a terrible way to live. To live in fear. And so we imagine that God is angry because of that view we have of his nature. And yet God isn't focused on obedience and law and punishment. He's focused on relationship and love and identity. But we got to believe enough about God's love to want to be one with him. Now, is God never angry? I can't say that. I can't know. There's no way I can know. When we see some heinous evil, when we see some abuse taking place, what's our reaction? That spike of adrenaline, that righteous anger that causes us to actually do something, to move, to motivate us, to go, to act, to save somebody? Does God need that? When he sees that kind of abuse that takes place in our lives and in our world, does God need that in order to be motivated to action? Jesus did, didn't he? Maybe he didn't need it, but he felt it. What do you think he was feeling when he was turning over those tables in the temple? What do you think he was feeling at Matthew 23 when he called those Pharisees every name in the book? But I'll tell you, when Jesus was motivated by anger to action, it was always to save the abused. It was always to come in between the abused and the abuser. There was something immediately going on that needed to be intervened upon. And Jesus would do it. I remember hearing a father talking to his son about how to deal with bullies at school. When to stand and fight and when to walk away. And I thought the advice was great. He said, when it's for yourself, walk away. When it's for someone else, stand and fight. I think that's pretty good. It doesn't mean we never defend ourselves. But the rule of thumb is that Jesus seems to be following is that he is motivated to action when he needs to save somebody from something that is going on. We can't know if God's never angry. But I'll tell you this. I know that anger is not the definition, the baseline, the characterization of God's relationship with us. He may get angry, but he doesn't stay angry. And he isn't always angry at us. We have to know that. We have to begin to trust that what Jesus was telling us is true. That our Father is primarily not angry, maybe not even ever. He doesn't save us from the difficulties, the challenges, the chastisements, and the punishments of life. And I'm not saying there is no hell, but I'm saying that God loves us in such a way that we don't have to worry about our relationship with him. If we want him, we can have him. The way is always open. There would never be a time that God stops drawing us. I don't know that love always wins, but I do know that love never gives up on us, on anyone else. Now, having said all of this, if you can hold together in your own personal block logic, the God who is angry at sin and the God who loves you with that kind of love, and you can trust him, and you can want to be near him, to get close to him, to identify with him, then guess what? There's nothing broke. Don't fix it. But be honest. If the notion of an angry God that you were taught before memory, that you have been grown up in, is keeping you at arm's distance from your Father, then Jesus stands in that gap for us and is showing us another way, a way to the Father that bypasses that, bypasses law, and takes us straight to the heart of the King. And we can go that way. Let's pray. Father, we just want to know you. In our weakness, we want to know that you're real. In our lingering doubts, we want to know that you're not a fictional character. In our fear, we want to know that you are for us always, that you'll never leave or forsake us. And it's difficult for these things to all reconcile in our human hearts and minds. Just be patient with us, Lord. Give us the time that we need to get through some of these difficulties. Give us the desire to keep being as present as we can to you in each moment so that we can see who you really are and not who we've imagined you to be. because who you really are is so much better than we could ever imagine. Help us to draw fast and hold close to Jesus so that we can know what he knew in you. We can find it in him. Thank you for that model. Thank you for his life. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.